In your Bibles, would you please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I had Brother Halad read Philippians chapter 4 because that passage will address something that we'll be seeing in this passage this morning. This is kind of an interesting message because we're basically looking at the closing of this letter that Paul has written. And as I was looking at this week, I was asking myself, what is there here for us? Is there anything here? It's the closing of a letter. Let's read it, verses 16 to 18. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation, you would typically expect a salutation at the beginning of a letter. That is actually the word greeting. The greeting of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I see here three expressions of assurance to troubled believers. To understand that these believers are troubled, you have to go back to the book, the entire book, and see what's taking place. In fact, this is the last sermon in a series on both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians, you're going to find out that Paul is having to write to encourage these recent converts in the midst of the persecution and the opposition they've been facing. So it's significant as you read 1 Thessalonians that he mentions the coming of Christ numerous times. At the end of every chapter, he mentions the coming of Christ. That ought to be an encouragement to us when we face troubled times. And then there's this interval of just a few months between the first and the second epistle, both of which are written from Corinth. And apparently, a report came from the deliverer of the first letter, which causes Paul to write this second letter. There's persecution. And the persecution has not let up. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. He talks about all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So the purpose of this second letter, I believe, is because this church is facing three problems. I put these in your outline just for a reminder to you. You've seen these before if you've heard these messages, but in case there are some who haven't heard these messages, I want you to get this. The church was facing problems of, number one, discouragement. And that cause of discouragement or being troubled, verse 7, are the unbelievers that these new believers are facing. The persecutions and the tribulations are coming from the unbelievers. The second problem is disorientation. That is, there were some professing believers who were teaching something that was antithetical to what Paul had taught these believers when he was with them. In fact, they were teaching this. One method by which they were teaching this was through a false letter. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. So somebody had apparently forged a letter with Paul's name and is causing disorientation doctrinally to these believers. What are we supposed to believe? I thought Paul taught us this, and now here's what we're facing here. And you'll see what that disorientation was, the last part of verse 2, that the day of Christ is at hand. Literally, that the day of Christ is present. It has come. And if it was present and they were still here, they thought they'd miss the rapture. They missed the second coming of the Lord, and therefore they're going to only face more tribulation. They learned that much. So they're facing problems of discouragement, of disorientation. And then, as we've just recently seen in chapter 3, they have faced problems within the church of those who were disorderly. Disorderliness. Brethren in their own church who were being unruly, not working, and yet expecting to eat, as you see in verse 12, where Paul says, if any would not work, neither should he eat. So Paul, in chapter 1 and verse 7, had given them some counsel. And I believe this counsel applies to not only chapter 1, but also to the other two chapters. Look at the counsel that he gave in verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest. Rest with us. Is there anybody here this morning who is restless? Not physically, but in your heart. I experience that all the time. Restlessness. But it's the rest that Paul is admonishing. And it is that rest that even many Christians don't experience. How can Paul say rest with us? Apparently he's saying, I'm at rest. Timothy's at rest. Silas is at rest. He says rest with us. Those are the us. What puts them at rest? Isn't that what this world is seeking, is peace and rest? Not outwardly, because you are all sitting down this morning. So physically, I trust that you're finding those chairs to be comfortable and that you are able to rest. But what's going on in your heart? That's the rest we're talking about. That's the rest that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Here's how he can say that. Jesus is coming soon. Rest with us. He's coming soon. But then here's an additional question. What about until then? Well, the rest is the anticipation that he's coming soon. But in the meantime, there's still the turmoil that can be taking place. The persecution, the tribulation. What until then, Paul? And so Paul closes his letter to this assembly of troubled believers with the assurance of three things. And here's the very first thing he mentions. It's the peace of the Lord. Verse 16, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. Four things I want you to see about the peace of the Lord. Number one, I want you to see the master of this peace. The master of this peace. I'm going to explain to you in a moment why I'm calling it the master of peace. But let's look at the word peace first of all, because peace is more than simply the absence of war, conflict. By one analogy, peace is sitting down in your heart. A minute ago, I mentioned, made reference to the fact that you're all sitting down physically. Let me ask you something. Are you sitting down in your heart? Is the turmoil of this past week something that is really getting you? The trouble, the tribulation, the problems. Are you sitting down in your heart? Now, we all face problems. We all have difficulties that we're facing all the time. But when it comes right down to it, with your relationship with God, are you sitting down in your heart? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you, what's the word? I will give you rest. That's the rest. That's the peace I'm talking about. There are some who struggle with eternity. What's going to happen? The future. What's going to happen? Come unto me, all you that labor, you're heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. Is what the Lord Jesus said in the book of Matthew. You see, constant standing physically causes weariness. Unless you're a horse, it's hard to sleep standing. So the prerequisite to complete rest is sitting down and reclining. So the prerequisite to the admonition in chapter 1 and verse 7 to rest with us, the prerequisite is peace. And that's why the Apostle Paul, I believe, is closing his letter mentioning this peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Who's able to give this peace? the Lord himself. This peace comes from him. Now the word Lord there is literally the word master. And that's why I'm calling us the master of peace. He is the master of this peace. Listen, if you're going to have somebody work on a prize vehicle, if I'm going to have somebody work on a prize vehicle, I want somebody who's a master mechanic. Brother Ron, you're welcome anytime. Brother Alex, to a certain extent. He's better with diesels, I think, but I don't know. Nah, Alex has taken apart some of our cars and done some tremendous work on them. I want a master mechanic. You know what? If I'm going to have surgery performed on my body, I want somebody who has mastered the practice of what they're doing. Before I had surgery, I asked the doc, I said, have you done this surgery before? Oh, two or three times. Well, that's not quite a master, that particular surgery. But I want somebody who has mastered the practice. You see, true peace comes only from the one who is the master of it. Where's true peace going to come from, folks? From the Lord of peace. If my soul is in turmoil, if I'm constantly standing in my heart, I need to be introduced to the master of sitting down in your heart. Sounds like an Indian name, doesn't it? The one who said this in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He is the master of peace. He is the Lord of peace. And it's no coincidence that Paul calls Jesus the master of peace, because you read his other names in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Help me. He's the Prince of Peace. It is that Prince of Peace, that Master of Peace, the Lord of Peace, that the Apostle Paul is mentioning here, is saying now. And it's literally an optative, so he's saying, may the Lord of Peace himself give you peace. It is Paul expressing his wish to these Thessalonian believers. You see, even believers who already know the Master of Peace can allow themselves to become troubled. Why? Because trouble is all around us, and different situations that are hard to handle are around us all the time, even today. Isn't it wonderful that we can go to the Master of Peace and get the peace we need? Thus Paul's prayer for them. So even as a believer has lost peace, now we see, secondly, the acquisition of this peace. Notice he says, give you peace. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Just as salvation is a gift for which you cannot work, so also is this peace. Now the Lord of peace himself give. Since it is given, there's no work expected on your part. A gift only need be accepted. But it does require trust in the giver. And that's faith. You walk in the Spirit, and here's the fruit that results. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Help me out. Peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, folks, is not acquired by seeking peace. It is acquired by seeking righteousness. And who is righteousness? Jesus Christ is righteousness. We learn in 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ the righteous. If I seek him and his righteousness, what else takes place? According to Matthew 6:33, all the things that trouble my heart, all the things that I think I need to have, that I need to be, Lord, I need clothing, I need housing, I need shelter, I need all the, no. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will simply be added unto you. There's so much turmoil, even in the lives of believers, due to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is not fulfilling obligations. And Jesus is the embodiment of righteousness. So seeking righteousness is seeking Christ. Again, you don't acquire peace by seeking it, any more than you acquire happiness by seeking happiness. It comes from the God of peace, the Lord of peace. You cannot acquire this peace from any other source but from the one authorized to give it. People seek peace in so many ways, and they will never get it outside of Jesus Christ. By the way, the word peace, that second word peace, has the article before it, the definite article that would literally read, "Now the Lord of peace himself give you the peace," pointing to the peace already mentioned when it says the Lord of peace. Are there other sources of peace that people go to? If you go back to that John 14:27, where Jesus said, "My peace, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," then he says, "Not as the world giveth." So are there people who are promising peace? Obviously so. Jesus even acknowledged that in that verse, "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." And then he says, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So there are other places where people go to try to get this peace. They talk about peace treaties. The hippies in the 60s talked about being the peace generation. Was that a peaceful generation, by the way? Did they find peace? Not at all. And they're still seeking it today in the same old way they thought they could get it back then. A doctor gives a person a tranquilizer to calm him down. If anything, that's only physical. You see, the so-called peace the world gives, folks, is fake peace. And it certainly doesn't last. As we see with, thirdly, the duration of this peace. "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always." Always. Through all time. Not just periodically. This is continuous. This is an unbroken duration. And as I was thinking about this always, I was thinking, do I ever read of the Prince of Peace ever being flustered? Do I ever read of the Prince of Peace without peace? The only one who has peace always is able to give peace always. And so I began to think. I began to flip through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That takes a while, by the way. And I'm looking at the headings and I'm looking at the verse. I'm going, okay, no, I don't see him being flustered here. I don't see him being flustered here. So let me just kind of give you some of the cases where I would have been flustered where he wasn't. First of all, you find him in Luke. His parents are flustered. They're not at peace because they can't find him as a 12-year-old. He's gone. Where is he? We've left Jerusalem. And they're all at a tizzy trying to, they go back and they're searching all over the place. And when they find him, he says, "Where have you been?" Have any parents ever done that with your child? "Where have you been?" And he calmly says, "Don't you think I should be about my father's business?" He's completely at peace. Completely at peace. Chapter 4 of Matthew, he's facing Satan during tremendous times of temptation, after 40 days of no food. And how does Jesus respond? He calmly recites Scripture. "Have you never read?" And then there's this storm on the Sea of Galilee. He's in a boat with the disciples. And they're flustered. They're at their wits' end. "We're going to drown." And they see him sleeping in the midst of a storm. He meets two men possessed with devils. The Bible calls them exceedingly fierce. And the demons' request of Jesus that he might send them to enter into a herd of swine. And in that entire account, Jesus only says one word. I never saw this, but he only says one word. They come out to him, and he's standing there. People are talking to him. The demons are screaming whatever they're screaming and breaking the chains that they're bound with. The demons then come and say, "Send us into the herd of swine." Here's the only word that Jesus says. It's a two-letter word. Go. Always at peace, never flustered. And then this one I really enjoy is when he goes to Nazareth. He preaches in his hometown in the synagogue, and there he is preaching, and he reads the scripture, and everybody says, "Ah, what a wonderful man." And then he begins to apply scripture. This is where preachers get into trouble, because when they start making application, people get upset. Well, Jesus did the same thing. He made application. He said, "This day is this scripture being fulfilled in your ears." And then he began to apply to them what the scripture in Isaiah was saying. And the Bible says those people took him, and they were so angry that they were taking him, and they were taking him to the precipice of the hill. They were going to throw him off. And here's what you read. "He, passing through the midst of them, went his way." But I know what you're thinking of right now. You're thinking of that time when he went into the temple. And cast out all of them that sold and bought and overthrew the tables and the seats. And you're thinking that flustered him. He was angry. By the way, you can be angry and at peace if you're angry at the right thing. And yet you find him right after that healing the lame and the blind. The only time he was possibly without peace is when he was about to take the sin of the world upon himself. Because that's when I read Jesus saying this, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, and even praying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Why would he not be at peace then, folks? Because he's about to take the sin of the world. Sin robs one of peace. And the sin of the world he's about to take upon himself. He voluntarily gave up peace, the Prince of Peace did, to take my sin upon himself, that which destroys peace. You see, the Bible says in Isaiah 57:20-21, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." There is no peace. The wicked has no peace. Again, you may be sitting here physically at peace in your chair, sitting there. But I don't know your heart. Your heart could be just like what is described here. Waters casting up mire and dirt in your mind. And you're so away from peace in your mind and in your heart and in your soul. Because sin robs one of peace. And then we see, fourthly, the circumstances of this peace. It says in the last part of verse 16, before we get to "the Lord be with you," it says, "by all means." It means in every way. It refers to every circumstance. D. Edmund Hebert in his commentary says this, "Outward circumstances, however unpleasant, cannot destroy this deep-seated inner peace of heart." No wonder, folks, that Paul writes in Philippians 4:7 that after you give your cares to the Prince of Peace in your praying, it says this, "And the peace of God," here's the Master of Peace who gives the peace of God, "which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then Paul says, the last part of verse 16, "The Lord be with you all." Why? His presence is peace producing. He who never gets flustered, you know what it's like to be with somebody when things are going wrong and everybody else is flustered and there's one, the leader is not? Do you kind of take solace in that fact? Well, he's not. Why are we flustered? He's not. It's like children with their parents, you know, if when they're in a troubled situation, they look at mom and dad and if they're not flustered, well, okay. Everything must be okay. The Lord be with you all. Why? The Prince of Peace, may he be with you. He is with you all. And if I'm in his presence, it produces the peace that he's talking about right here. It's a matter of faith, by the way, to accept his presence. But he is present, whether you realize it as a fact or not. He is present. As we read of Jesus telling his disciples before he left, in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, the Lord be with you, Paul says. So the first thing that Paul mentions to give assurance to these troubled believers is the peace of God, the peace of the Lord. Secondly, he mentions the greeting of Paul. You say, how is this an assurance to these troubled believers? The greeting of Paul. Again, the word salutation is literally the word greeting. And with his own signature, Paul authenticates that this letter is from him, even if it was written by a scribe. And Paul, we know, did use an amanuensis. He used somebody to transcribe his letters. But when he got to the end of the letter, Paul puts his signature and maybe even writes this last part with his own hand. And he says, the salutation of Paul, or the greeting of Paul, with mine own hand, which is the token or the sign in every letter, so I write. So this is in every letter from him. By the way, remember that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are probably the first epistles Paul wrote. Galatians is a possibility, but we know that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the earliest of the epistles. And so probably from here on, he signed every letter. In fact, on one of the letters, he says, you see how large letters I use, probably due to his eyesight being bad. You know, it's hard to accept the book that Paul has written, this letter, if I doubt that he actually wrote it. And there's all kinds of people doubting what books belong in the Bible and so forth and so on. People have doubted whether the book of Revelation should be in the Bible. They've doubted whether Jude should be in the Bible. But there are authenticating things given in almost every book that says this is, in fact, in the book of Revelation, we're going to see this morning, the authentication as to why the book of Revelation is included in the Bible in Sunday school. But here's the authenticating piece. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. You see, the promise is only as good as the source. These people had already been burned with somebody's false doctrine, chapter 2 and verse 2. Somebody had contradicted Paul's teaching. How do they know this is actually from the Apostle Paul? And that's why he says, you know what? Here's my signature. This is from me. There are forgeries out there. And folks, there are forgeries out there. You ever heard of the Gospel of Thomas? It's a forgery. Somebody claiming that this belongs in a Bible. There's other books that are forgeries. Why? Because Satan is always trying to copy what is true so that you will accept the counterfeit as well and be confused. Paul had simply taught them what he had learned. Where did Paul learn what he learned? At some compromising Bible college? At some apostate school? No. Go back a few books to Galatians. We know where Paul learned what he learned. Did he learn it from some tremendous teacher? Yes, he did, but that teacher was not a man. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past with the Jews in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted and profited in the Jews' religion above many equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. And he goes on to name all of his education that he's had. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned unto Damascus. In another passage, you'll read this in the book of Corinthians, that he was taken up to the third heaven. Saw things that were unspeakable. And lest he should get this element of pride in his life, the Lord sent him a thorn in the flesh. And many believe that that's when he actually met with God. And learn the things that he learned. Because I didn't learn this from men. And now as he writes this epistle to these believers at Thessalonica, he's authenticating the fact that he is an apostle, and he's also authenticating his letter, saying, this letter is from me, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what somebody else authenticates, Peter? I pointed this out some time ago when we were looking at 2 Peter chapter 3, the verses we memorized there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Note what Peter says about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. So Peter himself is authenticating that Paul is the author of many epistles. Folks, it is hard to accept the Bible if you're not sure of the author. And just as this letter to the Thessalonians is authenticated with mine own hand, Paul says, so we have the authentication in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine and so forth. All scripture is given by inspiration. Does anybody remember what that means? All scripture is given by inspiration. It means all scripture is God-breathed. And so here, Paul authenticates with his own hand. Folks, in the rest of the scripture, including what Paul here writes, God himself has already authenticated and said, this is the breath of my mouth. This is what I have said. And even as the promise is given in John 14 and 26, when he says, I'm going to give my apostles special remembrance of all the things that I have said unto you, so that they can inscribe those things that I have said to them for future generations, so that today we have in our hands the very word of God. You see, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by God himself. And so this is why this second thing that Paul mentions gives assurance to these troubled believers. The greeting of Paul. This is authentic. The third and the last thing that Paul mentions to give assurance to these troubled believers is found in verse 18. And you already know it, because if you're seeing the parallelism in my outline, it's the grace of the Lord. Because the verse says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We would probably add the word may. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In verse 16, it is the Lord with all of you. Now he adds the grace of. And it's exactly like what you read in 1 Thessalonians 5:28. Would you go back to 5:28 of the first epistle? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But there's no word all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 5:28. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Every word is inspired. And I believe, as many others do, that having used the strong language against the disorderly in this church, he is sure, he wants them to be sure, that you are still in my prayers. Even you unruly people. You see, grace is a favor that you don't deserve. It's what you receive at salvation. There's none of us who deserves to be saved. It is also what you receive every day. In fact, you teach your kids sometimes, before we eat our meal, let us say, it is literally, when you say, let us say grace, this is what the old timers believed it meant. It meant, God, we don't deserve this food. By your grace, we have it. You are giving us what we don't deserve. That's why people can just dig into a meal and say, I deserve this. You know what the best thing to do is? To bow your head and say, before you eat, by God's grace, I get to eat this today. And thus the practice of saying grace before we eat. Grace is favor we don't deserve. It's something we receive every day of our Christian life. In fact, even the peace that comes from the Lord of peace, we don't deserve. Grace, followed by peace, is how Paul opens all of his letters. In fact, go back to the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, look at verse 2. What's mentioned first there? It's grace first and then peace. Grace unto you and peace. And you'll see that pattern through all of his epistles. So this morning, as we close our study of these Thessalonian epistles, it gives us a look at a church that has come into existence only 20 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. How long has Westside been here? 22 years. In less time than we've been here, this church is existing after the death and resurrection of Christ. Think about that. And yet they're not perfect. There are people who experience tremendous change. You go back to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verses 10 and 11, says these people turn from idols unto the living God. They experience tremendous change in their lives. And so now Paul says to them, rest with us. Jesus is coming soon. But until then, there's the assurance of a peace that only the Lord of peace can give. There's Paul's own greeting, giving the assurance of authenticity. And there's the assurance of God's grace. You will keep on getting what you don't deserve because our God is gracious. So, he is the master of peace. He is the God of all grace. And we folks are the recipients today of the peace we don't deserve. And of so many other things. Praise God for his grace.